you'd follow along, I'll be reading in Mark, the fourth chapter, Mark chapter 4. It says, "And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. In his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' When leaving the crowd, they took with him about in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" It's surprising to me as I reread through the Gospel of Mark that this is actually not the first parable that Jesus tells as Mark records the story. This certainly is the section that goes into greater depth about the teaching of Jesus. I was also surprised to see, you always see new things when you read again, in the phrases that we find both at the beginning and toward the end of the parable accounts in Mark, the fourth chapter, which really show that this is just a sampling of the teaching. This is not everything he was saying to these people as he's going around and teaching them, and he is walking through Galilee, and they're following him around, these large crowds. But notice it says he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching, he said to them, and it gives us a sample. And of course, toward the end of this, it says in verse 33, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. And then he, of course, privately explains this to his disciples, which is somewhat ironic because he tells them earlier in the text, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to them. Jesus works in somewhat mysterious ways sometimes, doesn't he? But these aren't even the first parables that he tells. You may remember earlier in the account of Mark, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark in sermons from time to time, that earlier on when he is questioned about fasting, he actually answers. It doesn't say anything about parables here in this text in chapter 2. It doesn't say that this was a parable, but it's certainly the concept or the idea of what it was. But he responds to them when they say, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting when John's do and when the Pharisees do? And he says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He poses this question, gives this illustration. And of course, he follows it up with a second one, that no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. He uses these object lessons, these kind of parables to help them understand the message. Of course, the message is rather easy. He could have just said, it just doesn't fit the occasion. It's not the right thing to do when the Son of Man has arrived to fast. That doesn't make sense. But he uses some colorful ways to illustrate the point to them. But really, the first time parables are discussed in the Gospel of Mark is just before the reading we just had in chapter 4. And as good writers do, they tend to foreshadow what is to come. And I believe that's what Mark is doing here at the end of chapter 3. And this encounter with the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem, who are questioning the authority of Jesus. And not only does he foreshadow the nature of Jesus' teaching, that he taught in parables, but there's also, I believe, this returning to the idea of the kingdom. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 15, what is that Jesus is actually saying? What he's actually doing, it says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the message. That's the idea. That's what he's presenting to people as he's going from village to village. And of course, there's greater depth to that. And of course, that's what we're getting into in chapter 4, how he's going about teaching about the kingdom of God that now is at hand, the kingdom that has arrived. But here in Mark's gospel, as he's presenting this material, there is this encounter with the scribes. They say, well, he's just casting out demons by the power of demons. He is the prince of demons. And you remember how Jesus responds to them, but you might not remember what it says in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And then, of course, he gives the rest of this description that a kingdom cannot be divided and stand. You see the introduction again of the kingdom concept as we're making our way into chapter 4 and these kingdom parables. He's reintroducing the reader or the hearer to this concept that we are in reality in two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of Satan. There is the kingdom of evil. There is the kingdom of cosmic forces of wickedness and darkness. And then there is the kingdom of God. But even greater, as he's already illustrated, I believe he subtly hints here in verse 27 of chapter 3 what he is actually doing as he's going from place to place and he is healing people, and particularly he is exorcising demons from people. As he references this idea in verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And so in his subtle way, as he's teaching in these parable type of ways, he's saying, that's what I'm doing. I have come to proclaim the kingdom and I'm binding the strong man. There is this kingdom. Why would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. But what in fact I'm doing is I'm binding the strong man. I'm going to plunder his house. In the nature of parables, they are meant to be interpreted. And it's interesting to me that he doesn't just talk about kingdom here. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. But he follows that up in verse 25 of chapter 3. And if a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And of course, this section ends in a quite interesting way. Jesus in his teaching, then is called on by his mother and his brothers who are standing outside and sending to him. And you may remember his answer, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." One of the things we're working on in the high school class as we go through the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings is how these various sections of the text work together. And I hope in just a real quick sort of way you see some of that in what we just did. How each of these sections just pieces together so well with what is to come next. And of course, what had just happened here at the end of chapter 3 now filters into chapter 4 in these parables about the kingdom of God. He uses these similes. The kingdom is like this, or the kingdom is as if this happens, or this takes place. He's trying to illustrate to them what the kingdom is like. And what I want us to particularly pay attention to is in the middle part of chapter 4. Because I really think it brings out what is the mission of Jesus as he's interacting with the people, but even more particularly with his chosen disciples and those who are around them. Just those little phrases sometimes make a big difference. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. It's not just the 12. It's the 12 and it's other followers. Keep that in mind. It's those who are interested, those who want to know, are there with Jesus and they're asking. That's an important point. But notice in the middle part of chapter 4, again, this illustration, this rhetorical question, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? And of course, the answer is obviously no. You don't bring a light in so that you can cover it. The light is brought in to be revealed. And that's the nature of this mystery, maybe better translated secret. Either one works, but sometimes we get confused by the concept of mystery. We think this is something that can't be understood, and that's not the point at all. This is something that actually it is being revealed. It reminds me, as I was thinking about this, of how special it is maybe when someone comes and they tell us something, right? Maybe there's something that they know that no one else knows, right? Hey, I want to let you know we're pregnant. No one else knows. Why is that special? Why is that important? Is it because no one's ever going to be told? No, just the opposite. What's hidden is going to be revealed. It's going to come out. And he's hinting here, I think, in certain ways about the 12 and about their mission and maybe even the other disciples around them as he quotes Isaiah 6, which we'll come back to a little bit later, about the nature of them being the ones who are going to begin revealing this light. They're going to carry in the truth, the light of the gospel, and it's going to be revealed. It's not going to be shut up and hidden. But they know the secret of the kingdom. They know this information. And those on the outside, they see but they don't perceive. This is the Isaiah 6 quotation. They see what's happening, but they just don't get it. They don't understand. It doesn't make sense to them. They really don't want to investigate. They hear, but they don't understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And so a few things I want us to keep in mind as we're thinking through some of these texts in Mark chapter 4. The first of those is the nature of what we're looking at here in 21 through 25. The revelation of the secret, the revealing of the message, that the light is brought in to shine, not to be concealed. And then the statement, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, this repetition that he keeps bringing out, that we need to have ears to hear. But then he doubles up on that and makes it even more clear. He says to them, pay attention to what you hear. Pay attention. A phrase we'll need to come back to a little bit later. And he says, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. More will be added. That the ones who have, more will be given. And to the ones who don't have very much, even what they have will be taken away. The interesting thing about how all of this works, in particular with what we're dealing with here, the people who want knowledge, the people who want to know, they're going to know more. They're there. They're asking Jesus. They're saying, what does this mean? And they're going to learn more. They're going to gain more knowledge. The ones who don't, they're on the outside. And they may see, but they don't perceive. They may hear, but they don't really understand. And so the first idea here is one of revelation and response. That's what Jesus is after here. As we're getting a little bit of insight about how he taught, how he spoke to the people. He's revealing things to them, but what he's looking for are responses. How are they going to respond to this? And then in connection with that is the second idea, which I already introduced, and that is the nature of the kingdom and that message that's being proclaimed. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the idea. That's the concept. And notice when he brings out this quotation from Isaiah 6, a section that's really dealing with the difficulties of Isaiah's mission and his purpose, that he's going to speak to people who won't listen in similar ways like Jeremiah. The concept that he has at the very end is crucial to what we're talking about tonight in the message of Mark 4. They don't hear and understand. They hear and they don't understand. They don't see and perceive. In fact, they see, but they don't perceive. And the reason for all of that is, if they did, then they would turn. They would repent. And they would be forgiven. And so what Jesus is actually after is that very reality, that when we listen to his teaching, when we see the things that he's saying, we will turn and we will repent. We will hear the word. We will accept it, it says in verse 20, and bear fruit. So what Jesus wants here is a response from the revelation of the secrets of the kingdom. When the knowledge is being dispensed, he's looking for how people are going to respond to that. Of course, one of the great questions of Mark chapter 1 through 8, one of the things that we always need to be thinking about when we're looking through the first section of the Gospel of Mark is this question, who is Jesus? And actually, that question is asked at the very end of our very reading. When he calms the sea, they say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? One of the challenging things about doing this kind of preaching is that what you find is the message doesn't change a whole lot from chapter to chapter. It's just the little nuances within it. And so you're probably going to hear me say some of these things repeatedly, which is not a bad thing. Peter talks about reminding them about the things they needed to hear. But this is one of the realities of the first section of Mark. The question is, who is Jesus? And as he encounters person after person after person, some people get it and some people don't. And they're trying to figure out, who is this guy? And as Jesus reveals information to them, as he reveals realities to them, he's looking for the responses they're going to give. And the whole paradox often is how the disciples act. The disciples who are given, it says, the secret of the kingdom are asking at the end of this story, who is Jesus? I thought they were given the secrets. I thought they understood. He asked them, do you not understand? Why are you so afraid? This is where the disciples are, the ones who are supposed to have the information. But the reality is they are having to grow in their understanding, grow in their faith, grow in their knowledge, in fact, of who Jesus is. They're learning along the way, and sometimes maybe we find ourselves there. We know some things. We understand some things. We've looked at Scripture, and we've studied. And there are a lot of things that we know and we understand, but then there are times when we have doubts and we don't get it. I think this is meant to be comforting. And we're going to encounter this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark. I believe this is meant to be a comfort to us in our moments of doubt, in our moments when we're unsure and we don't get it. Remember, the disciples didn't either. It took them time. And Jesus had to work along the way with them, which I believe is another important aspect of what's going on here in Mark chapter 4. So a few realities I want to point out from this chapter, a few concepts or ideas I want us to center on as we think about it. The first of these is that the seeds of the kingdom have been scattered. And I say that in a very specific sort of way, because so often we talk about the idea of sowing the seed. You know, we need to sow the seed. We need to go out and we need to scatter the seed, and we talk about evangelism, right? We're going to go sow the seed to people and try to find various ways to evangelize. Listen, the seed has been sown. That's what's going on here. The word is constant. It is pretty much the only thing in this parable that is not a variable. The message is there. And yes, the message does need to be spoken, and the message does need to be told. But this exists, and people can read it, and people can encounter it. And it's there. I want us to think about all the other variables that exist in the text as Jesus speaks through this parable. If we look at the first part of the parable, which is what everyone else heard, there are different kinds of soils. There are birds that come and take up the seed that is sown. There's the sun. There are rocks that interfere with growth. There are the thorns that grow up. And then as Jesus reveals this to his inner circle, to the 12 and to the disciples, the others who are around them, who are questioning, who want to know more, he reveals what those things connect to. That the soil, that's really the idea of the various hearts, the different kinds of people. And again, how they receive what is revealed. There's revelation and there is response. How are they responding to what has been revealed? There are the spiritual forces of evil, which we've encountered numerous times already in the Gospel of Mark. Those unclean spirits, the demons who are possessing people, that Jesus is coming and they're falling at his feet, just his presence. And when they see him coming, they fall down before him and he casts them out. But those are real and they exist. Those are the birds that come, that pluck away the word before it's able to take root. There are tribulations and persecutions. That's the idea of the rocky down. We hit rocks along the way, don't we, in life. There are some difficulties that we face, and so we have to be prepared for that and be willing to work through those things. There are worldly cares and greed and fleshly desires, which connect then to the thorns that grow up. And for most of you, this is nothing that is new to you. You've read this parable maybe hundreds of times and thought through these ideas so many times, but I want us to understand that these are the variables within the text. What is constant is the word. The sower sows the word. It is thrown out there. And so when we think about evangelism, I want us to shape that thinking just a little bit based on thinking carefully through this text. I am not much when it comes to having a garden or understanding agriculture or anything like that. I've done a little bit of that, as some of you have. Some of you have done a lot more of it than I have, probably. But we have to understand that this is what these people do. They understand how this works. And so as I read through this parable, I'm not stricken with the idea that the sower is just kind of randomly throwing seed out there and just doesn't really care where it goes. I think it's pretty much exactly what Jesus says. Some of it falls along the path, and some of it falls on some rocky ground. Some of it falls within the thorns. But then a good portion of what he's trying to accomplish is for the seed to go among the good soil. And how do we go about that process? I mean, we can't find all the rocky patches all the time. We can't always find, and we don't always even know sometimes, which this comes into the next parable he tells a little bit later. We don't always know what ground is going to be thorny ground or it's going to present some difficulty. There's just things that as much as we try and as much as we learn and as much as we know, there's just things that we're not going to know. But our attempt, if we're going to put some seed down, is to put it in a good place, right? We go to Lowe's or Home Depot or someplace like that, and we're trying to find the right bag of green or orange or whatever it is that's going to do the right thing in our yard. And we talk to somebody and we try to figure all that out. That's how we do it. Now, they would have done all this themselves. But listen, we don't just go out in our yard and just start throwing seeds around. And so I say that because I want us to think a little bit about using this text for the concept of evangelism and maybe how we think about that sometimes. Well, we just throw it around. I want us to think about this. The most difficult thing in terms of evangelism, if we're going to think about this passage in this way, is not so much sowing seed. It's not just throwing seeds around. The more difficult part of this is working on the heart. It's cultivating the soils. Taking whoever and wherever we are, working with those people and trying to cultivate the ground before the seed is planted. Not just randomly throwing seeds around. That may have some kind of effect. The power is in the gospel, and the gospel can be powerful without anything that we plan or anything that we do. But the concept here, when we talk about what the example that Jesus is using, is not that a sower is just throwing seed all over the place, and it just happens to fall random places. Someone who knows what they're doing, they till the ground, and they prepare the ground, and that's why there's the path. That's why the path even exists. Because of the preparation that takes place. Now, it's not time efficient to walk around and just to plant little tiny seeds in every little spot, right? So there is the scattering that does take place. And while that purposeful scattering is taking place, these sorts of things do happen. The path and the rocky ground and the thorny ground. Things that in many ways are just beyond our control. But even we who often don't know, or I at least, who don't really know much about this process, I'm not going to go just dump a bunch of seed on some rocky ground. and say, well, let's just see what happens. I understand the reaction that we get about this is, well, you can't know people's hearts. And I would say that's exactly right. What we can do, though, is get to know people and get them to reveal their hearts to us. And then together with them, try to cultivate their heart to a place that's going to be receptive for the powerful message of the word. And what that is a lot of work. That's not going and sitting a track on a urinal. Men, we know what I'm talking about here. You walk in, there's tracks laying all over the place in the bathroom. That's not going and sticking something on somebody's windshield. I'm not saying that's never going to produce any benefit. That's not my point. But I believe what's going to produce a lot more benefit is to do the very thing that anyone would do who is a sower sowing seed. And that is working the ground and cultivating it and preparing it. What we actually see, if we think about this very carefully, is that very reality, right? We have the good soil that produces great fruit. And what we don't see in this illustration is that he scatters the seed all over the place randomly, and man, it's amazing how some of this stuff just grows up in the rocky soil and just overcomes all odds. And though there's thorns here, it rises above the thorns, and those thorns, they try to choke them. No, that's not the message, is it? The message is a reality. That the seed sown in those three other soils does not survive. Now, what we're going to follow this up with in the next parable is somewhat comforting along these lines. But as long as we're talking about the parable of the sower, the point is not really about our throwing the seed around. If we're thinking about it from an evangelistic standpoint, it is the more important concept of cultivating the ground, cultivating the earth. And carefully working it into a situation in which the seed will take root and will grow and will thrive and flourish. And in some ways, I think we can just say that the seed is there. Often, this is interpreted as being Jesus himself, the sower. And then sometimes even the seed, both are interpreted at times as being Jesus. He is the word, or in some interpretations, he's the sower who's sowing the word. And you can really make sense of it either way, depending on how you reason through it. And so whether or not I exist or you exist, the word exists. And the word will be sown. But the part that I can play and the part that you can play is in our realm of influence and the people that we encounter, and this can happen in all kinds of ways. We can work the ground. We can cultivate so that when that seed hits the soil, it's finding good soil to grow up in and produce fruit. And that's all good and well to think about this from an evangelistic standpoint. However, what I really want to draw us back into is likely what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. Remember, revelation and response. There may be a slight aspect here, as he quotes from the prophets and about the mission and the difficulty of that mission, maybe for the 12 and some of what they're going to do. But what I really think he's trying to accomplish here in this teaching, in this sampling of teaching that he's giving to the crowds as they come and they listen to him, is the purpose that is stated in the very beginning. He's proclaiming the gospel is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he wants. I would suggest to you that thinking about this from an evangelistic standpoint is a very comforting thing, right? Because what that means is I'm thinking about all those soils, and I just kind of use this crowd as an example. I'm thinking about, you know, who's the rocky soil and who's the good soil and all that. But listen, here's what really matters. When I hear the word of God, how am I receiving it? When I encounter the truths of Scripture and they're hitting me, and they're hitting my ears and my eyes. Am I seeing and understanding? Am I hearing and am I listening to what's really there? Notice how he starts, listen. Listen. He wants them to hear the things he's saying. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He doesn't say, all those other people who have ears, let them hear. That's not what the message is. And I get it. We can use this for evangelistic ideas and purposes, and that makes sense, and there are some realities tied to that. But what Jesus is trying to do here as he's speaking to the crowds is he is trying to reach their heart. He's not saying, hey, you know what, when you go out and you're with your friends and your family and next week and you go to work and you go all those, but, you know, let's sow the seed so you can get all those people's hearts involved in this. No, he's trying to get their heart. And when I read this text, the first thing I need to do is be thinking about my heart. How am I receiving truth? What's happening to me when I open Scripture and I begin reading? Am I truly receptive to it, or am I seeing it through lenses that make me feel good, that justify the types of things I want to really do? That's a whole lot more challenging to me, at least, than merely thinking about this in terms of evangelism. As good as evangelizing is, and as important as it is to cultivate the ground and to reach the lost and all of that, that is extremely important. And we are called to do that. But what I believe Jesus is calling these people to do right here in this text is to think about which soil they are. As he's speaking the realities of the kingdom to them. And he wants them to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. What he's really looking for is how they're going to respond, each and every one of them, to that message. The call of the kingdom is a call to repentance, to belief, and of course, the result, forgiveness. Which again is what he wants from each and every person that's listening to him in this crowd. My heart needs preparation to be receptive. And so sometimes maybe I need to be as honest and objective as I can be with myself and think about maybe the obstacles that are keeping the truth from really coming into my heart the way that's going to be the most beneficial to me. Am I really allowing the difficulties of life, tribulations, or even persecutions to be the major driving factor in the way I view myself and the way I view religion, maybe even in ways that it's hindering the truth and the reality, the true light to come into my heart? Am I allowing the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, greed and covetousness, driving after the wrong things in my life and then desire for forbidden things, immorality, is that really what's controlling me in such a way that I don't hear the message as plainly as I ought to hear it? Those are the hard questions to ask. Because what I'm really asking is, am I being honest with myself? Am I really allowing myself to hear the truth as it is being spoken? Or am I shaping it some other way that makes me feel a little bit better? I don't know that I have a good solution to this, but I want to give you a good example of this that I think is apropos for our times. And again, I wish I had an answer. I wish I knew the right way for us to think through this and to deal with it. The only way, really, I can suggest is that we do this in our own hearts. But I'll tell you a challenging verse and challenging teaching that Jesus offers. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, over the years, there have been all kinds of ways that people have tried to make that passage vague and make it say, in fact, the exact opposite of what it actually says. But I would suggest to you, if we read that passage for what it actually says, it is a convicting statement. I wish I had an answer. The only answer I have is what Jesus responds to the disciples. With God, all things are possible. What he's recognizing is that it is difficult for people who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus just says it plainly. This is how hard it is. Now, he pulls from Genesis and says, with God, all things are possible. He can take a woman who's 100 years old and he can have her have a child. And so with God, that we're not setting the boundaries for God. We're not saying it can't happen with God. But he wants them to understand this is hard. Do you understand the point? Do you get what I'm saying? How we can quickly look at things and we can justify and we can try to look the other direction. We can try to push it off and make it say something that's not quite as hard as it really is. Jesus is challenging. He is convicting, and that's why the people recognize he teaches with authority. They're astonished at what he says. He's not so much like the scribes of the Pharisees. He's not like these other experts in the law who are able to twist and turn things in just the right way to make themselves look good and make themselves appear righteous. Jesus isn't like that. He states reality for what it is. Sometimes that hurts. If I'm preparing my heart to be the good soil, it may hurt. But it will also produce fruit. And so maybe we just look at the way Peter phrases this. And we think about it. If we're really adding to our faith, then we will not be unfruitful. And so we just have to ask ourselves, where am I bearing fruit? Sometimes maybe it is effective to come from the other direction. Where am I bearing fruit in my life? That's what Peter's getting at in that text, where he's talking about all the things they can add to their faith. If you do this, then you're not going to be unfruitful. That's the measure. And there's all kinds of ways to bear fruit. And so I don't want to limit that to just one aspect, maybe converting people or something like that. And that is a way we can bear fruit. But maybe there's ways that we bear fruit in our own lives, like developing a more gracious attitude like our Lord, being more patient, becoming more devout, more pious, more godly in our life. There's all kinds of ways in which we can bear fruit, but we have to stop and ask ourselves, where is the fruit in my life? Because it's not just one-fold or two-fold. It's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in the good soil. And that's why Jesus can say, you will know them by their fruits. It becomes obvious. How well I attend to godly wisdom may influence my ability to understand. Let me just state this from a logical sort of standpoint of what's going on here. People struggle sometimes with this idea of, you know, do I have to go to worship assemblies or to Bible classes and all of that? And I'm not even going to spend my time trying to really convince you of that right now. Really, many of you are present now, and so you would be in those other occasions as well. But what I want to do is just show the compounding impact of us attending to spiritual things. So many times in my life, as I've discussed issues with someone in their life, they can't see the connection between their lack of attention to spiritual matters, whether it's actually attending worship or Bible classes or just being involved in any sort of way, and to all the problems that then come along the way. Jesus says it plainly here in Mark chapter 4. He tells them, listen, right from the very beginning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. And here's the problem. When we get in these cycles, we're just not present. And whether we're talking about literally present in a place like this, or metaphorically present, figuratively present in spiritual ways, when we just get out of the habit, we're like what he says here. You will be given the measure of which you've measured. You're going to be given more. It's going to be added to you. And when you lack, it's going to be taken away. And so we wonder, why am I having so many issues with this? Why am I struggling in this way or in that way? And maybe the answer is, we're not paying attention to what we hear. That may be the answer. Maybe we don't have answers for the hard questions in life and the difficulties that we're going through or the struggles that we have. I mean, we wonder, how can I not understand this or how can I not understand that? The problem in this text with people not understanding is they're not paying attention to what they hear. They're not being attentive. And so the statement is, how well I attend to godly wisdom, how well I attend to spiritual matters, that may very well have a huge influence on my ability to see and perceive, my ability to hear and understand, my ability to turn and be forgiven. That's the power of the prophets. When we read through the prophets, one of the things that we really don't see is that they go from the time of David, and then 5 years later, they are in terrible idolatry. And they are divorcing their wives, and they are adulterous, and they are running around with other foreign gods. That doesn't happen like in 2 years or something. What happens is over time, things slowly develop as their attention to godly things begins to wane. And of course, even in Jeremiah, in the temple sermons in Jeremiah 7 and 26, he's coming to, they're still in the temple. They're still even coming to assemblies, but there's so many other problems because their attention is lacking in so many areas of life. They're not really seeing and perceiving. They're not really hearing and understanding. They're just going through some motions. And so they are rotten to the core. And by the time of Jeremiah, there's very little hope at that point for them to return and be forgiven. That repentance that Jesus is after in these messages of the kingdom. That's what he's really seeking. Even in the book of Hebrews, it talks about this, that it's impossible to be renewed. When we get to such a point that we reject the message, when we won't listen to the gospel itself, when we're not willing to hear, then it's impossible at that point to be renewed. It's impossible to repent, to come back. When we get to such a point where we just won't listen anymore. Listen, he said. Pay attention to what you hear. And to those who are outside, they are in the dark, Jesus says. That's a scary idea. That over time we can become so hardened that at some point it becomes almost impossible for us to turn and be forgiven. And so it may not seem like we're there now. Maybe we feel like we're doing okay, that things are all right. We've got some issues. We've got some problems here or there, but they're not really that big of a deal. Listen, we better pay attention to what we're hearing. Those are not things to be ignored. And what I'm not telling you this evening is that every time I find a problem in my life, I need to walk down to this front pew and tell everybody about it. That's not the idea. You can do that, and sometimes that's very appropriate and it's needed. It may be that I go to an elder privately, maybe even just one of them, and say, here's an issue I've got. I really would like it if you keep it between me and you. I need some help. And sometimes we're afraid to do these sorts of things, to deal with some of the problems that we have, to really cultivate our heart and make it receptive. Number one, because it's hard. It's hard to hear that we're doing something wrong. It's hard to hear someone else's perspective when they say, it's just not right. This is what Scripture says, and you're doing something else. And then also, we're also worried that others are going to know. There's going to be shame attached to it. I get it. I understand. But if we care about that good soil, we're going to find some way to make this happen. If we want to be the receptive heart, if we want to listen to the words of Jesus and the words of Scripture, and we want that to be something that resonates with us, that changes us, that makes us something different than we are, we better pay attention. We better have ears to hear and be willing to see and perceive. The secrets of the kingdom are meant to be revealed. They're not meant to be hidden. They're given to the disciples, and he explains they're going to be this light that's going to beam. They're going to shine the light, and others are going to see it. And then they're going to be given a chance to respond to it. And so we need to take the occasion to respond to the truth. Whether it's just at home, as we sit in prayer, and we're trying to align what we read here with the way that we're living and the way that we're thinking, that may be the perfect time for the situation you're in and the situation I'm in, to try to examine ourselves and make our heart ready to cultivate it. It may be that it's something where we really need some help and we've got to go to somebody else. We confess our sins one to another, as James tells us to do. That may be the way we need to cultivate our heart tonight. But Jesus, as he's looking for this revelation and response, then gives them another piece to consider. He gives them these offerings, these teachings, these parables. The parable of the sower, and then the parable of the seed which is growing. He scatters seed on the ground, he sleeps, he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That's a comforting thing to me. I don't know how God works. And I don't have to. That's not my job. There are some things that we can know. There are some methods that we can use when we're trying to evangelize that may be more effective than other methods. There are some things I can come up with in my life that may help me more than other methods in preparing my heart and cultivating my heart to be receptive to the Word. Sometimes that's just being in the Word every day and getting used to challenging ourselves with the challenging messages we read there. But ultimately, the growth and the way the growth works comes from God. I can go through the motions of the things I know I should do, but I can't predict how that growth's going to happen. I can try to work with someone and try to cultivate their heart. They may reject the message. They may accept it. That's not under my control. And so while we think about what needs to be done and the places, the way that we can work within the kingdom, there is that aspect. But then ultimately we realize that kingdom growth doesn't depend on human understanding. It doesn't depend on human action, even. It is God that makes this work, and he works it through us in the ways he sees fit. But you may be wondering about this last story within this text in Mark 4. He sends the disciples away, and he comes to them, and he is there on the boat asleep, while the storm is making them all afraid. And they wake him up and say, don't you even care that we're perishing? And he says, peace, be still, and the wind ceases. And then he chides them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they ask, who is this? They still don't get it. But I want you to see that even here, this isn't a parable, but he's still teaching. Jesus finds occasions to teach. And I imagine that one day, the disciples and those who were there with him, they got this message. One day they read through Psalm 107. And they realized all the ways that Jesus fit the Lord who redeems. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. High schoolers, do you recognize the phrase, he satisfies the longing soul? From Mark 6 and Mark 8, when he feeds the 5,000 and he feeds the 4,000, they ate and they were all satisfied. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They grew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. And they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. When they are diminished and brought low through their oppression and evil and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction. He makes their families like flocks. Notice the last two verses. The upright see it and are glad. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I'm out of time tonight, but I hope you heard the echoes of numerous things, not only in Mark 4, but the other stories you're aware of in the Gospel of Mark, how he's foreshadowing the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 that are to come, that he satisfies the hungry soul. There's a message here in what Jesus is doing as he lives out the word from Psalm 107, and he says, peace, be still, and the storm is called. And one day the disciples would get it. Right now they don't understand. And one day maybe we will get some things we don't understand too. But there's a message here that Jesus is revealing to them, that he wants to see their response. They're asking, who is this that the winds and the waves obey? We know that it's the Son of God, the Son of David. Where this is ultimately going to go in the second half of Mark is, what are you going to do with Jesus? This is who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the servant who rules. He's this lowly carpenter's son who's actually ruler of the entire world. And what are you going to do with this ruler who serves? The one who said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Mark's preparing the way. He's setting up this encounter with our thoughts. What are we going to do with Jesus? But I'm going to ask you tonight, what are you going to do with Jesus? He explains what the kingdom's like. He says we need to listen. We need to hear. We need to pay attention to what we're hearing. Are you doing that tonight? Are you pushing things away? Are you justifying things in your life? Listen to Jesus. Make it right. Do something about it tonight. Be those who see and perceive. Be one of those who hear and understand and turn and are forgiving. Can we help you do that tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?